Since I became a reservist and began drilling regularly, I get to fly a lot. And one of the things you'll experience if you fly enough, especially in and out of an airport like St. Louis, is from time to time you will be taking off or landing when there are low clouds. When you are approaching the airport and you look out the window and for a while you're up above the clouds and all you see is clouds below you, and then you enter the clouds and you will spend an extended period of time descending through the clouds. And the first couple of times you experience this as a passenger on an airline, it can be an unpleasant experience. Am I going to come out of these clouds and smack on the ground? How long is this going to last? Are we going straight or around in circles? You can become very disoriented, especially if the pilot has to make a number of turns on his approach. But after you've flown for a while, this sort of event becomes no big deal. You've descended through the clouds so many times, you're very confident that you will find the runway. But why are you confident? Well, it's not just experience. If you know anything about how planes are flown, you know up in the cockpit there's those two pilots, and sitting in front of them is a whole panel of instruments, and a number of instruments that give them all the information they need to land that airplane. They have an instrument that shows them the horizon, that shows them if they're straight and level or if they're at an angle. They have an instrument that shows them their altitude. They actually have several instruments that show them how high they are. They have instruments that show them what direction they're going. They have instruments that show them exactly where they are located. They even have devices that will show them this is how fast you need to be descending right on this line. There's so many tools telling these pilots where to put that airplane, how fast to fly, how fast to come down to the ground, that though you as the passenger can't see and don't understand what's going on, they up there in the front are able to use those instruments to pilot the airplane safely. And so though you're flying in darkness, the truth is if you were the pilot at the moment, you know exactly where you are and what you are to do. Well, as we are turning our attention to this section of Nehemiah, I would remind you that we are not meeting Israel at a moment of great strength and accomplishment. Life is not going easy for these people. They are people who have returned from exile, who've come back and have just done the great and hard work of rebuilding the ruined walls of Jerusalem. And then they look around and realize that the people are not eager to come into Jerusalem, but they are discouraged, they are apathetic, they do not see great reason to engage in rebuilding and re-inhabiting Jerusalem. This is a people after many generations of being without a country, being without a king, of living as exiles and slaves. They are discouraged. And if we look at their situation, we can understand why they're discouraged. As I said, they're living as slaves. They're living without their own land. They live in a context where their God looks weak and powerless before the nations. They have much discouragement and even despair in their experience. And so what we see are seeing them do is how do they respond to that context of discouragement and even despair? And what we're going to see today, or as I talked about last week, we talked about how we have to be confident that the Lord has a future for us. That when we are walking in those hard times, the Lord has indeed, because of his character and his strength and his commitment to us, designed and intends life for us, a future for us. And I concluded last week saying, one of the things we are then to do is to live as if we have a future in the Lord. This covenant is the Israelites gathering and saying, we will live in such a way. We will live as if the Lord has a future, indeed a hopeful future for us. And so as we watch them make this covenant, what we are really being instructed in is, what do you do when you are in the clouds of life? What are God's instruments, as it were, telling us to do? How does God direct us to live when the truth is we can't see the light of the tunnel? We can't see the future that he has placed before us. And so what we see in this time, in this covenant, is when we are in those moments, we should live as if God's promises are true, by solemnly committing to draw near to God, by submitting to his will, by separating from the world, by maintaining regular worship, and by devoting those things our idols long for to the service of the Lord. So the first thing we see is that we should solemnly commit. We should commit ourselves to a true course. Think about it like this. What would happen if that pilot up in the front of the aircraft, if you're flying along and you get in the dark, deep, thick clouds, if he stops listening to his instruments, if he starts, instead of following his instruments, he starts trying to fly by his gut? I will tell you that numerous aircraft have hit the ground very hard to disastrous consequences because a pilot was not following his instruments, but following what his sense of balance and sense of direction was telling him. In the same way, if when we are facing discouragement and despair, we, as it were, go by our gut, there's a very real danger that we work ourselves into all kinds of trouble, in all kinds of destruction. And so the first thing we do is we commit. We say, the Lord has laid out the way I ought to respond to this, and I am committed to stay on that path. One of the things they are doing as they make this covenant is they're putting into work a means by keeping themselves oriented on the Lord, to continue to live as if they have the future, to reject that idea of eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we certainly die, but say, no, the Lord has a future for us. He has promises for us, and we are going to live in that truth. And so first, this commitment keeps them on the path. Second, this covenant is preparing them for what lies ahead. You know, there's this really hard thing about the future. You know what's really hard about the future? You know, when God says, I have a hope and a future for you, the problem with the future is in the future, and I can't live it right now. Or as the author of Hebrews would say, you know, hope is the assurance of what is to come. I can't see it. I can't hold it right now. And so this commitment also prepares them for the truth, the reality, that they are going to have to wait to see what God will bring for them, to see God keep his promises to them. There's a very reality which they will not see it right now. But you know, covenant also speaks to more than that. The fact that we covenant with God, that God covenants with us, that we commit to the Lord, you know, speaks to this other thing. It speaks to the fact that God's plans for us are not short-lived. I think about it this way. Who's ever entered into a solemn contract or covenant for an evening get-together with your friends? We don't really do that, right? Because it's not really that big a deal. It's short-lived. You know, hey, I'll see you this evening. It'll be great. No, we enter into covenants, solemn commitments, for long-standing, long-lasting relationships. We enter covenants for things like marriages because they're intended to last and last a long time. And we commit to the Lord over the long haul. One of the things we are confessing is, Lord, we rejoice in this truth. The future you intend for us is not short-lived, but will last a long time, and we will confess forever. But then finally, and this is something we'll see explored more in the book of Nehemiah, the truth is that committing to the Lord, saying it's hard right now, and I can't see where I'm going, but I'm going to trust you, is preparing these people, and it prepares us, for the fact that as we wait for the Lord, you know what we're going to face? Hardship. We're going to face troubles. We're going to face problems and suffering. And we will have to wait in perseverance. Indeed, the people, the children of the people who make this covenant, will in fact face intense suffering for the fact that they seek to stay true to this covenant and to true to their Lord. One of the pivotal events in the history of Israel between the close of the Old Testament here with Nehemiah and a couple of the prophets and the coming of Christ Jesus with the opening of the Gospels is an evil, wicked Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who set his heart on one goal, the destruction of the worship of the true God. And many of the children or grandchildren of the people who are making this covenant suffered and gave their lives to stay true to the Lord. The people here were right to covenant and to make a firm and solid commitment because hard times were coming. And in the same way, we ought to be making solemn commitments, whether we speak them, whether we say them as church members, whether we simply assert them to the Lord. Lord, I will stick with the future you have for me. You know, the next thing I'd like you to see, though, is notice whose names are written on the seal. Who takes the lead in this covenant? On the seal is the names of Nehemiah, the governor. Then you have the names of the priests and of the Levites. And you recognize by the rest of the context, the people who have their names written on the seal of the covenant, they're the leaders of each one of those groups. Right? This is the governors, it's Nehemiah, it's the principal priests, it's the principal Levites. These are the ones who are actually writing their names down. What's going on here? Well, as I read this, I think about that statement that shows up in the book of Judges so much. What is it? No, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no one to hold Israel accountable to seek the Lord and be faithful to him and seek their hope and their future in him instead of idols. What these leaders are doing is they are putting their names down to take responsibility for the people seeking the Lord. On the one hand, that teaches all of us who might be in a position of authority, one of my roles is to help and to assure that the people who follow me seek their future in the Lord, stay true to him, and find their hope and life in him. But that speaks to an even greater thing to come, which is the fact that just as these leaders take responsibility for the people following the Lord, so Jesus Christ will come, and he will seal the covenant with a single name, his own, and will take responsibility for the fulfillment of the entirety of the covenant. Make sure that everything that we need is done. Assure it all as our King and Head. But then we also notice, starting in there in verse 28, that the people willingly join the leaders. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath, and they continue. These people, while they don't write their names down, also come and give verbal agreement to this covenant, to this commitment. And you'll notice something wonderful here. What is the dividing line between those who are counted in God's future as receiving the blessings God is promising and those who are without? Well, of course, it's circumcision, right? Of course, it's being descended from Abraham. Is that what it says? It lists the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temples, servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. We must remember that even in the Old Testament, the way of salvation, the way of life with God was actually wide open. Anyone who would separate from the peoples and cleave to the Lord would be included in the promises God has. And that is, as it were, tipping its hand, getting us ready for the greater scope that God accomplishes that in the New Testament. At the same time, this speaks to the reality that the basis of our relationship with the Lord is not genetic. It's not by being part of family. It's not being part of a group. But each person is individually putting their word behind this commitment. It's one of the reasons why we have covenant membership in churches, in our churches, is that it's not so much that you show up here or that you were, you know, counted a member of this group, but it's you have a direct relationship with the Lord. When we make covenant, when we have covenant membership, it's not I make commitments to, you know, the leaders of this church. I don't make commitments to the RP. I make commitments to Christ Jesus, to belong to him, to be a member of this part of his work. But as we look at the fact that they commit, there's a couple things in particular I think we need to learn here. One, when you find yourself in discouragement, you find yourself in despair, the first thing that you need to do is put yourself in the mindset that you're going to stick it out with the Lord. That where he leads, you will follow. That he knows where he is going, that he is directing you. And to say, even if my gut tells me this is true, I will pay attention to the instruments, the word, the Lord has given to me. And so the first thing we see is that living like we have a future looks like committing to the Lord of our future, committing to waiting on Him to see that future. But then what is it exactly that people commit to do? There's a number of things they commit to do. But first we see there in verse 29, they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. There, it's actually clear as you read it, to observe and do all the commandments of Jehovah, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. They're making a very particular way. They're not saying Lord twice. They're first using God's covenant name and saying He is our Lord. But they make a commitment first about how they're going to relate to the Lord. And it has two parts here. First, we will walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. Here in this text, it's helpful to remember that the term law there is Torah. And within the Old Testament thought, when you hear Torah, that's broader than just things I do. You know, we tend to use law in the idea of commandments. Like, the Ten Commandments are the summation of the law. But more you should hear instruction. Because when they say Torah, they're thinking about the first five books of the Old Testament, the books that Moses wrote. And if you think about the content of those books, there are sections where God is telling His people what to do. But there's an awful lot of those books that are actually teaching the people about their God, teaching the people about the hope they have in their God, teaching them how to relate to their God. These things are full of God giving His truth and His perspective to His people. And so when they say we're going to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, they're more talking about we are going to take on God's perspective on the world. We will take what God says is true, and we will believe it and receive it and walk as if it is true. And think about the word walk. Why do they say we're going to walk in the law? I think it's getting at this idea of, Lord, we are going to stick with the way You've laid things out. And you think about what Ruth says when she commits to Naomi, you know, where you go, I will go, where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die, and where you're buried, there I'll be buried. She continues. But it's a commitment of proximity. I'm sticking, I'm going with You. This idea of walking with God is that same idea. God, where You're going, that's where I want to go. Where You lead, I will follow. So it's bigger than mere obedience. It's actually an expression of trust. And here, because they make this differentiation, it's right here in the text, right? We're going to walk in God's law, and then they go on, and we will observe and do all the commandments. I tend to think the first part is more emphasizing, we will receive as true what the Lord has taught us at the hands of Moses. I'm going to accept what the Lord says is true. I'm going to stick with it, even when it's hard to see that it is true. You know, I've used this illustration before, but it's so helpful. Just imagine what would have happened if the Israelites at the edge of the Promised Land, you know, when they go and they turn back, and instead of receiving the Promised Land, they receive 40 years of wandering and death in the desert. What would have happened if they had said, you know what? Everything we can see with our eyes says we are doomed. Those enemies are bigger than us. They have really strong fortified cities. They're all trained for war. If we go out to face them in battle, we will die. But we are going to believe what the Lord says is true. And the Lord says that land is as good as ours. We just have to go take it. Well, instead of dying in the desert, they would have flourished in the Promised Land a whole generation earlier. And that's the sort of mentality we have to adopt. If the Lord says it is true, I will receive it as true, even if my circumstances say otherwise. This is probably a key point for us as Christians. Now, I think it's interesting, as I was reflecting on this, I recognize we're very quick to criticize the world for denying aspects of God's truth. Things like the fact that He is creator, or the way He instituted marriage, the reality of Jesus and His resurrection and who He is. But at the same time, we can show a similar stubbornness to to believe some of the things God asserts to us. We can be very slow to believe that when he says we have a future in Christ Jesus, he actually means it. That we are blessed sons and daughters that he delights in. That we are priests before him. That we are living stones building his temple. That we are a new creation. And that the old has passed and the new has come. That there is coming a moment when he will wipe away every tear you have ever cried and you won't even remember it. How often do we wallow in sin and misery because we will not submit to the glorious promises that God says are true about us and his intentions for us? How often are we miserable because we won't set our pride aside and say, Lord, what you says is true is actually true. I can't see it, I can't understand it, but because you are true, I will behave and I will act on that basis. It's the same thing the pilot has to do as he watches his instruments, even though his gut is spinning and his head is rotating, and he feels like he's nose down in a dive, but his instrument says he's straight and level. When we are dealing with discouragement and despair, one of the critical things we must commit to is to seeing the world through the lens of God's promises to us. But then they continue. They don't just say we're going to see the world as you say it is. We also commit to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, that's Jehovah, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Not only do we commit to believe the promises he has given, but we commit to submit to him in our behavior. But I would emphasize, this is an obedience out of love. This is an obedience out of response to the hope the Lord has given them. That idea of the Lord or Jehovah our Lord reflects upon how do the Ten Commandments come to the people in the first minute. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the God who is committed to you. I am the God who gives you all kinds of promises. I am the God who is giving you a future, so come and live in harmony in my household. You know, in that sense, obeying the Lord in this context, it's a little like you think of how a husband and wife are faithful to each other. And why is one reason they're faithful to each other? Because the truth is the husband sees his whole future, his whole life is connected to his wife. His wife sees her whole future connected to her husband. There is no future in either one of their mind except with that other person. That's how they perceive the future. When we come to perceive our future, our hope as in the Lord, we can't imagine life without him. And the last thing we want to do is to do those things that would distance or jeopardize our harmony with him. Rather, and at the same time, we recognize that disobedience to God's law is not embracing a future of life. It's embracing futility. It's embracing going nowhere for today and forever. It's embracing Babel, the chaos of this world. And so when we say, Lord, what you command, I will do, what we are doing is we are investing in the future he gives us. We're investing in life and hope. It's very much like putting money away in an investment account, a bank account, or a sock underneath your bed. Saving up for a moment where you can spend it far more fruitfully. And so as we see what they commit to, we see that when we are in discouragement and despair, we need to commit to see the world in the light of God's truth, and we need to commit to obeying him. And I fear this happens sometimes, right? We become so discouraged, there is no future for me, that we abandon seeking to obey the Lord. We abandon seeking to grow in the life he has given us, and we say, there's no point, I'm not going to try anymore, it's over. But the truth is, if we believe what God says in his promises, he is constantly working on you, and he has a future, and he has a plan for you, and his plan for you is life, and holiness, and sanctification, and renewal of your whole being, body and mind, body and soul, every part of you that is. So that obedience to him in the context is saying, Lord, I believe it and I invest in it. I want to see it come true, and I want to see these times of trouble pay dividends in my future. But what do they commit to next? Next, they commit to separation from the world. Starting in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every day. Debt. What we see here is the people making a commitment to separate themselves from the peoples of the land. First, we see it in regard to marriage. In regard to marriage and making families. But before I get there, I have you know something. What they begin to address now is actually the besetting sins of their community. The things that keep coming back and haunting this community as they seek the Lord. And one of the ways this should instruct us is that one of the tools God has given to us in our war with sin, whether it's as communities or as individuals, is this tool of making commitment against sin, making covenant against sin. Saying, this has been a problem in my life. It has come up more than once. I will gather with those I trust who will hold me to this, and I will commit that X, Y, and Z I will no longer do, or X, Y, and Z I will do. And we notice this is something that pops up from time to time when God's people need to seek the Lord, they need to put something away, they come, they get very intense about it. This we put away. This will no longer characterize us. But what is it exactly they say will not characterize us? We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We will not allow our children to marry the pagan families of the peoples surrounding us. Why would they say that? Because if they are marrying their children off into the peoples of the land, what are they saying? They're saying our future lies with the world and their false gods. The place that power and strength and life is found is not with the Lord, but it's with making harmony with the peoples of these lands that surround us. Frankly, they're saying our future is not with the Lord, our future is with Babel. Our future is with the world. And so the first thing we see there is that living as if we have a future in the Lord means, on the one hand, committing not to finding our family, familial future with the world. And this is something that plagues every generation of the church, that our young people, if you're a young people not married, commit now, marry within the followers of the Lord. Invest your future not with Babel, but with Jerusalem, with Christ. Because to marry an unbeliever is to say, my future is here, and now this is all that there is. To marry in the Lord is to say, I will join with someone who is also looking for that future that is to come. Their future is in Christ. But they make another comment about separation. It's this idea of Sabbath. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every date. Debt. You know, this is a really, really particular thing they're committing to with regard to Sabbath. They don't say we commit to rest on Sabbath. They don't say we commit to be in synagogue on Sabbath. They say we commit that if the peoples of the land are trying to market goods to us on Sabbath, we will not go to the marketplace to buy. What's going on with this? Well, with these two, with this thing and the foregoing of the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt, what they're really saying is, we will make very sure not to put our brothers and sisters in the Lord in a disadvantageous position for obeying the Lord. It would be hard if you were a shopkeeper or a farmer in that day and you want to go sell your crops and all of your neighbors who are pagans are going into Jerusalem to sell their stuff and you being a good follower of the Lord say, I'm not going to sell today, I'm going to rest. Well, you're falling behind the competition. They would Sabbath on Saturday. So Sunday morning you show up because that's the first and you're ready to sell and you've got day-old crops you're trying to move as well as the stuff that's fresh out of the ground. You couldn't sell fish that day. If they were frequenting the pagans, the non-observant people. They were putting their brothers and sisters at disadvantage. And the same with the foregoing of the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. If they were holding and taking debts from their brothers and sisters of Israel, when those of their own people were foregoing that very opportunity when they had the opportunity, what were they doing but putting their own people at disadvantage, at economic disadvantage to the pagan peoples of the land? And so there's a couple of things going on here. The first one is we see them committing, we will not put our brothers and sisters at disadvantage. We will not put those who follow God and his laws at disadvantage, but we will seek to keep the playing field level for their sake. We should seek to avoid disadvantaging those who honor God's law. And it's one of those things you have to think about and be careful about, because we'll do it without even thinking about it. If you're thinking about Sabbath, I can remember contexts and church contexts where I've seen churches hire out caterers for Sunday meals. And you go, well, that just put all of your Sabbath observing Christians around you at disadvantage, because they couldn't contract for what was a significant meal, a significant contract. It's not one of those things you would think about necessarily. But right there, you've disadvantaged your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there's other items like that. We should think through those things. But of course, then they're also committing to honor and respect the Sabbath itself. What are they doing here? But doing something that puts them at stark distinction from the Gentiles around them. The Gentiles around them will continue their business, continue all the things that are so important to them on Sabbath, for them Saturday, whereas all the Jewish people were at home or in synagogue, seeking rest, putting aside the work of the day. They looked starkly different. And so we also, when we hear God's call to honor him and set aside time to worship him on Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday now, what are we saying, but what are we doing, but also making a sharp distinction between ourselves in the world, saying our hope is not in this world. It's not in amassing as much stuff or money or productivity or entertainment or joy as I can manage to get before I die. But one day in seven, I will let things be. I will rest and rejoice in the fact that the Lord has a future for me. That's what they as a community are committing to doing. Which really then ties into the next thing, which is, they commit to maintaining regular worship. I'm not going to get way down into the details of what they do here, other than to note a couple of things. First is, note that on the one hand, they're covenanting, they're committing to keeping the laws given in the days of Moses about giving the tithe, about supporting the worship of God, about setting aside the firstborn. So part of what they're doing is they're simply reaffirming their commitment to worship as God set it out. But they're also doing something more. There's laws and rules and ideas here that don't actually show up in Moses. For example, this idea of the Levites bringing a tithe of the tithe, a tenth of the tenth, into the temple for the support of the priests. Part of what they're doing here is they're recognizing they're in a new context. They're in a situation that when Moses gave the law was not before them. So they're recognizing we have to flesh out and apply some of what God told us in Moses to do to be appropriate to this time. And why is this important at this moment in time? Think about the context of the people. For the first time, the temple is existing not under an Israelite monarchy, not supported by the king of Israel and his wealth and his ability to compel the payment of tax, but rather, the temple and the community are existing as essentially a voluntary community. They're existing as a group of people who are going to commit to maintain the worship of God, not because the king is making sure it happens, but because they have covenanted to do so. So as I say, we will not neglect the house of God. We read earlier in Nehemiah and Ezra instances where it was clear the Persian kings were sponsoring, were supporting the temple. So what are they doing by doing this? They're actually saying, we're going to set up a situation where we are not dependent upon the Persian king to continue to worship the Lord. We will be able to worship the Lord whether the Persians like us or not, whether they pay for it or whether they don't. We will support it out of our own pocket. What are they saying here? But worship with the worship of the Lord is very important to us. That's probably the first thing I think we need to rest here and see. Because one of the fruits of discouragement and despair is we can tend to lay off the worship of the Lord. We say, it's not working, it doesn't help. I don't see the hope and the future and the purpose in it. The people recognize this is a temptation for them, and that temptation not to support and maintain the worship of the Lord. And so they say, and they go in public, we here commit to support it, and I think implicitly then also to participate in it. We will continue to worship the Lord even when the future looks very uncertain to us. And that instructs us that as we think about what does our future with the Lord look like? What do the new heavens and the new earth look like? They look like life, day after day after day after day, before the face of God in His blessed presence. And so the gathering to worship is not, as it were, a point of wasted time in this life. It is actually moving and investing, experiencing, preparing for what will be our normal existence in the life that is to come. It is saying, I can get a taste, even a little taste, of the future life the Lord has for me. Why would I not want that? Yet at the same time, what we're seeing is the establishment of the pattern that God's people in particular are taking responsibility for maintaining their own worship so that they are able to worship the Lord because they are taking the burden on themselves to provide for it. And so as we think about our own tithes, our own offerings, our own, I think our book says, our giving in proportion to the way we are, He prospers us. What we are saying by doing that is, Lord, your worship is important to me. It has a future. This is an investment with a payoff, a spiritual and eternal payoff. It's also saying, Lord, it's so important to me. I want to make sure that no matter what happens out there, whether other people are interested in us or not, whether the king likes us or not, we can continue to worship. I will give in proportion as I can, not just how you bless me, but to the need. And I bring that out because what you see here is they actually commit not just to giving the tithe that was literally commanded, or the first fruits, but they commit to giving above and beyond because that's what's needed. We, the priests, the Levites, the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses. At times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. So they were not by Moses' law obligated to do this. This is something they recognize. This is something new. They say, if we don't provide it, usually the king provided that. There's no king to provide this. So seeing the need, we will commit to fill the need because worship is important to us. And so I would suggest that we need to see that in times of despair, in times of discouragement, in times especially when we're questioning where does a church community go, we need to make sure that our actions reflect a commitment God has a future for us in worship. And ask, does our behavior in those areas reflect that confidence in the future? But lastly, and this is sort of related, we should devote the things that our idols crave to the Lord. There's always this overlap in the things God commands the people to bring. He commands them to bring the first fruits. He commands them to bring their firstborn sons, the firstborn of their cattle. And they commit to bring the first fruit of their dough. All these things. Many of these things, as you come to understand the way that the false worship in the land, nations around them, how that worked, you will find the false gods making demands over the same things. Sometimes those demands are much harsher than the Lord's. You think of the worship of Molech. What does God ask for when you bring your firstborn son to the temple? A little bit of money. He says you will redeem your son with a certain amount of, I forget what it is, but it's a redemption by cash. It's an acknowledgement, my firstborn belongs to the Lord because of Passover. God had a right to my firstborn and he didn't take it, and so I come and redeem my firstborn forevermore. What did Moloch demand? Moloch demanded your infant sacrificed, literally dead. You think about Egypt. Do you know what the tax that we read in the days of Joseph was instituted upon the people once Pharaoh came to own their lands? 1/5, 20%. Pharaoh, their god, took 20% of their stuff because he owned all their land, and he was de facto their god. The God says, bring me the tithe and the first fruits, far less. He is less demanding than their false gods. And yet he says, come and give these things to me. Why? This is good for them. First, it's acknowledging God's ownership of these things that the idols crave. Lord, these things don't belong to me. You've given to them, and so I give you a portion of them as you ask. And also it's saying, Lord, I see that that idol demands this, wants this. I am going to deny it to that idol so I can give it to you. I'm going to deny it to what my heart lusts after and rather devote it to you. And so when we give of the things of this life, whether they're our material blessing, whether they're of our time, our money, our talents, part of what we are doing is we are fighting our own covetousness and idolatry. God, I'm going to give this to you even though I feel like I need it more. Because God, I trust you. I trust you with my time. I trust you that you will give me enough hours to accomplish what you will have me do. And otherwise, I will trust you to come through. I will trust you to make me wise in the way I use my time. Lord, I feel like I need this, but I'm going to give this contribution to you because I trust you that I will have enough. The truth is, as Americans, we worship our money a lot, and we worship our time even more. And this is one of the reasons that God makes demands on these things, is so that we will have that regular exercise of, Lord, I'm going to trust you with this. I'm going to trust you that you know what you're doing. Lord, I'm even going to trust you with my hopes and my dreams. I'm going to trust you to direct me as you guide me. I will set aside my selfish desires that I might see you care for me. And that is a really hard thing to do when you're in times of trouble. How often are our times of great discouragement because we are watching God close doors that we really wanted to see open? I can think about my moments of real discouragement and near despair in my life, and routinely, or regularly, there's a pattern there. The Lord has closed off one door I hoped to go through, and it really hurts to see it close. And so part of what we do in that moment is we work real hard against that idol and say, Lord, I'm here demonstrating by my own attitude, by my own approaches, by my own lashing out at you, that I prized that idol. I prized my dream. I prized my self-direction above your loving providence. So, Lord, I will humble myself. I will receive what you are giving to me. And I will seek to kill that idol. And so what does living like we have a future look like? First, it's a life of commitment. You commit to the Lord because he has a future for you. And you may not be able to see it right this moment, but his word is true, so you commit to it. What does it look like? It says, Lord, I commit to try to strive to see the world through the lens of your truth, of your promises to me. And I will invest in that future by not rebelling against you when I am in pain and despair, but rather I will seek to control my behavior by your law because I know that you have a future for me. It looks like saying, I will not abandon worship, I will invest in worship. I will come and seek your face, seek to live in your blessing, because I know that is a taste of the future you have for me. I think very much it looks like looking and recognizing what we are idolizing. Recognizing it for what it is and saying, Lord, in this moment of difficulty, I will set a priority in killing these idols, in devoting what I lost to your service. Because I know that you will keep those investments better than my idols did. And so these things are not easy. In fact, when you're struggling, these things are very, very hard. But it all comes back to this truth. Do you see that you have a future in the Lord? If you see that Christ Jesus has died for you, that he has given the Holy Spirit to you, that he's made you alive, that he loves you as a father loves his children, not like me as a fallen, frail father love my children. I love my children a lot. I hope they see it. But as the perfect, the idealized father loves his children and will do exactly and always what is best and right for them. When you remember and say, Lord, I see that Christ has died and Christ has risen so that I have life eternal. It doesn't necessarily make these things easier, but it makes them very logical. It makes them make sense. And you trust the Lord to say, by your Spirit, I intend to walk this way and I trust you to bless it. Because he will. Let us pray. Father, I pray that whether we find ourselves in this moment in great discouragement or whether that moment lies ahead of us, that you would be preparing us and helping us to commit to stick with you. Lord, the truth is when we are in distress, we are quick to wander. We are quick to want to give up. We are quick to despair. Lord, I pray that you would rather bind our hearts to your ways, that you would set your truth and your promises powerfully before us, that even though we are in great darkness, yet we would walk in the light that your word gives us. I pray that you remind each one of us of the powerful truth that Christ has died for us, that he lives for us, that he reigns for us, that you have adopted us, the Spirit dwells with us. And that by these things you encourage us and strengthen us to do what we must do following you this week. I pray in Christ's name.